You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Today's text comes from James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humility, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your word, thankful for Jesus, thankful for the atonement that he has made for us. God, we ask that you would set our hearts on you this morning, set our affections on you this morning. We pray and ask that the idols that are setting on our hearts, Father, be made clear, and that you prepare our hearts for your word. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, Father, to soften our hearts and prepare us for your word. We thank you so much for everything that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Danny. Welcome. Morning. Thank you for being here. I'll give you a quick update on last night. We had our first ever Saturday night service. Went good. Had about 200 people here. And we didn't know who would show up, or if anybody would show up, for that matter. I'm just glad UK played at lunchtime yesterday. Or there wouldn't have been anybody here. Heck, I wouldn't have been here if Kentucky would have been playing last night, but they looked good against Missouri. But thank you for being here. It's an honor to have you, as always. Today's week 2 in our sermon series in the book of James. Take it 12 weeks to go through James verse by verse. If you were here last week, you remember the point of the message was very uplifting and encouraging. It was basically, if you're breathing, your life's going to be brutal. The message was, to be human is to suffer. And the message was, to be a Christian doesn't grant us exemption from suffering. Jesus doesn't give us a pass from a hard life. If anything, in some ways, being a Christian can intensify suffering on some level. So when we pick it up today in verse 9, it's really more the same message. James is going to continue on the same way of thinking from last week. But he's going to start today in verse 9 by talking about two categories of people that suffer. And he's just going to do that as an example. He could have given us any two categories of people. He could have talked about happy people versus unhappy people. He could have talked about black people versus white people. He could have talked about men versus women, or married people versus single people. He could have chosen any two categories of people, but James chooses the rich and the poor. And all throughout the book of James, in chapters 1, 2, and 5, you're going to see a theme of James contrasting and talking about the rich and the poor. Now, there's a number of reasons for that. One is, James is writing to both rich and poor people. But what he's going to do today, starting at verse 9, is basically say, whether you're rich or poor, life is hard. Look at what he says in verse number 9. Notice how he starts off. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The word lowly there means poor. Let the poor brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich, there's the contrast, boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So very simply, whether you're rich or poor, life's hard. That's just continuing on from the context from last week. Trials are for everybody, rich and poor included. Now, depending on which category we fall in, it may be hard for us to understand what trials look like for the other group. In other words, it may be hard for a wealthier person to understand the trials of a person that doesn't have much. Maybe they've not been in their shoes. Or it could be that for a poor person, it's hard for them to relate to. Well, I can't even imagine how a wealthy person would have any trials. Like, they have money, you know, they have stuff. They don't have to worry about paying the bills. Like, what do they have to worry about? So James anticipates that, I think, and understands that. Your country music moment of the week is brought to you by me. And there's a guy named Jamie Johnson that sings a song, Poor Man Blues. And he would struggle with what James is saying here. Jamie Johnson would say, I don't see why the rich have anything to worry about at all. They don't understand the poor man blues. I'm going to quote here from his song. He says, quote, a rich man has got his picture on the cover of a magazine, lives a pampered life with his trophy wife and his long black limousines. He's got all the money in the whole wide world and toys he'll never use. But he don't know a dang thing. That's my version. You can look up the original version. But he don't know a dang thing about when a poor man gets the blues. So Johnson says, rich people got it easy. They don't know about trials and sufferings. But if you know what James is getting at, if you know what the Scripture teaches, you know that's not true. That with money comes a real intensified version of pressure and a unique hardship that sometimes people that don't have much money have to worry about. And then it's only complicated when Jesus said that it's almost impossible for wealthy people to go to heaven. I mean, Jesus Christ said, you have a better chance getting a camel, hump and all, through the eye of a needle than getting a rich person into heaven. Because when you have a lot of money, you got to keep up with it. You got to invest it well. You have the pressure of making sure you carry it on for your children. You got all these unique pressures that maybe other people don't have. So the point, though, is whether you're rich or poor, life is hard. And what he's going to say here is that the rich and the poor should not focus primarily on where we are economically. We shouldn't focus on how much we do or don't have, but our focus should be on something very different. Notice what he says in verse 9. He's going to address the poor first. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The word lowly here literally means just one of little significance in the eyes of the world. It's someone that's on a lower socioeconomic status. It's someone that may be, in some cases, looked down on by other people, though not always. It's someone that can be kind of a social outcast. Now remember the context. He's writing here to Jews that have been kicked out of Jerusalem. Jews converted into Jewish Christians now, that were now living in Syria, not their homeland, looking for houses, looking for places to live. They were outcasts. They were rejects. That's the context here. So in our day and age, James here is speaking to the high school kid, for example, that can't afford the nice tennis shoes that maybe his friends can afford, and he feels like he's of a lower or less class. Maybe James here is writing to the man that just works really hard, but it takes everything that he has just to get by. There's more month than there is money at the end of the month. And he struggles, and maybe he doesn't have some of the nicer things that his other friends have, and so he feels sometimes like he doesn't fit in or belong. So James is speaking to that category of people. But then notice the words that he says to the poor Christian, that the Christian doesn't have as much. He says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast. The word boast here means to glory in or to exalt in. So let the lowly poor Christian boast or glory in his exaltation. Now, the word exaltation here is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the place that Christ ascended to in Ephesians 4 after he was raised from the dead. A place of exaltation. That same word is used as the place where the Holy Spirit came down from. The heavenly realm where God exists. So this is actually very encouraging to the Christian that's poor in the eyes of the world. Here's what James is saying. He says, to those of you that barely get by and you don't have some of the finer things in life, he's saying, brother or sister, you may not have the riches of this world, but glory and boast in the fact that if you're in Christ, you are a citizen of the heavenly realm. You have things money can't buy. You have Christ. Boast and rejoice in Christ. He's saying to the poor, spiritually speaking, you are located in the same place Jesus Christ is located. You are in a place of exaltation. You may be low here, but you're high up there. You're in Christ. You have all of the spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 says. You have salvation. You have forgiveness. You have hope and joy. You have Christ. You have God. You have things money cannot buy. And the biggest payday in the world pales in comparison to the wealth and the glory of gaining Christ. So to the poor, James says, boast in your high status in Christ Jesus. Because you don't lose Christ when the stock market crashes. You don't lose Christ when you lose a job. Regardless of what your economic stability is or is not, Christ is stable and is yours, and you're immensely wealthy. Only in Christianity can the poor be rich. And now he's going to address the wealthy. Back to verses 9 through 11. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation in Christ, and the rich boast in his humiliation. He doesn't insert the word boast there, it's implied. So let the rich boast in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Because the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So to the wealthy Christian, God is saying in verse 10, don't boast in your status, don't boast in your riches, but boast in your humiliation. Now here's what he means by that. Boast in your low position apart from Christ. Boast in the fact that though you may have money in the bank, be thankful that you have more than money can buy. Be thankful that you have Jesus. Rejoice in the fact, wealthy, that if you lose all of your money tomorrow, it's okay. You still have Christ. Because you have to understand, one of the trials and tribulations of having a lot is you have more to lose. And there can be this pressure of keeping up and making the right investment, because a wrong investment can really go awry in your life and make things all fall apart. So if your hope and security is resting in financial stability and money and retirement and all that, then you can very easily be let down. Many people that start off wealthy don't end wealthy. And what happens for some of those people is when they lose the money or they lose the job or the stocks go awry or whatever it is, they don't know what to do with themselves. So James wants to encourage you, enjoy your money, invest it in the kingdom of God, be wise with it, be generous with it, invest it in the kingdom of Christ, but don't bank your hat on it. Don't get too wrapped up in it. There's no guarantee you'll keep it. Boast in Christ. Boast in the fact that you have nothing without Him. So, whether you're rich or poor or somewhere in between, I think what James is saying here is don't identify yourself based upon your socioeconomic status. Like, that's not primarily who you are. Who you are is not how much money you do or don't make. Who you are is not how big your house is or is not. Who you are is not how much money is or is not in your 401k. Who you are is who you are in Christ, and rich or poor here. Everybody's rich in Christ. We all make Donald Trump look poor. So in verses 9 through 11, the message is clear. Our identity is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Now moving on to the next verse in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So we said all last week, you're going to go through trials. Well, the blessed person is the one who remains steadfast in those trials. He perseveres. He keeps on keeping on. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So verse 12 is teaching us that everybody goes through trials, but there's two kinds of people that go through trials. There's people that are Christians and they persevere through trials. And there's people that are Christians and they don't really persevere through trials. Not everybody is able to endure the hardships of life and remain faithful to Jesus. Do you know people that, like, they're on fire for God when the bills are paid and the cats are winning? All right, and the marriage is good. Kids are healthy. Like, it's easy to love God when it feels like your best life now. But man, when the storms of life come crashing in and your spouse threatens to leave you, kid's sick, about to lose your job, can't pay the mortgage this month, that's when your true religion comes through. That's when the evidence of your spirituality is made real clear. That's when Jesus is seen to be true to you or just something you had in your head but not really in your heart. Very few things reveal more about our spirituality than the way we endure trials and suffering. And James is saying here, everybody won't finish. There are people that profess Jesus now, but they won't finish with Jesus. So if life is a race, some finish with Christ and some don't. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So the word blessed there just means fulfilled in this context. So fulfilled is the man who keeps on keeping on and trusts in Jesus, come hell or high water. Why in verse 12? Because blessed is the man who remains steadfast in a trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Now, some Christians hear this and they totally don't know what to do with it, because the idea of any kind of reward in heaven makes us feel guilty or something like that. Well, I don't want my motivation to follow Jesus to be a reward or a crown I'm going to get. So we just think, well, it can't mean that. But what it means is that there are rewards to be gained. It is a theme in the New Testament. And James is saying here, there's a crown of life to be gained if you stand the test of life and the trials of life and you persevere clinging to Jesus. There's a crown to be gained. Now, we don't know exactly what that crown is or what it looks like. I tend to think it'll be blue and white. But I don't know. You know, the word crown here actually comes from another word used in ancient times, referring to a laurel wreath given to winners in athletic games. So, you know, if you win the marathon or whatever, they would give you this wreath you wear around your head as a crown. So it was a reward given to those that finish the race and they don't quit. So apply that metaphor here. The Christian life is a marathon, is it not? It's not a sprint. It's for the long haul. And it's hard, and people throw rocks at you, and your knee's going to give out, and your faith's going to waver. You're going to want to quit and say, forget it, it's not worth it. But James says, if you'll persevere in Christ, if you'll remain steadfast, if you'll stand the test and the trials and keep clinging to Jesus, you will get the crown of life. But notice, not everybody gets the crown. Everybody's not treated the same. Everybody doesn't get the crown. Verse 12, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So we only receive the crown when we endure through trials. In other words, if you don't stand the test, if you bail on Christ, if you walk away from Jesus when life begins to crumple, if you walk into sin and away from Christ, you won't get the crown. You won't see eternal life. Last week, James called us to persevere through trials because it reforms and shapes our character. It makes you more godly. But today, there's another motivation. James is saying, endure through trials because there's a reward to be gained, namely eternal life. I know for some of us, theologically, that gives you fits. Because some of us have such an extreme view of our doctrine that we struggle with any level of human responsibility. But James is clear, and Jesus is clear, and Paul is clear. We must persevere. We must keep on keeping on. We must not walk away from Christ. We must cling to Jesus. It's through the power of the Spirit. It's through the power of Christ. But we must do something. We must keep on believing. In trials, what we like to say is we like to cry out to God in desperation and say, God, if you'll just raise me up. God, if you'll just give me life again, then I'll endure. But that's not what verse 12 says. Verse 12 says, endure. And God will give you life. Figure it out theologically. It's what the text says. The crown is only for those that endure to the end with Christ. The same teaching in Revelation 2:10. Identical. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. So there's a theme of suffering. Behold, the devil was about to throw some of you into prison. Now, what if you got that message from God? All right, well, that's encouraging. The devil is going to throw you into prison, okay, that you may be tested. Testing comes from God. You see the mix of God's sovereignty and Satan all intertwined here? Just like what happened to Job, right? Okay, so the devil will throw you into prison. That's evil, but God will let you be tested, so God's got a hand in it. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, if you're not faithful unto death, you won't get the crown of life. You're going to die in prison. Be faithful. Don't denounce Christ. If you denounce Christ, you don't get the crown. This is so important for us to say. And the reason I'm camping out here for a few minutes is because we live in a culture of what we call easy believism in so many Christian circles. In other words, we've made Christianity far easier than the Bible makes Christianity. In our desire to grow churches and have more numbers and more people and more money, we've cheapened grace. And we've reduced Christianity to just pray this little prayer, invite Jesus into your heart, and you're good to go no matter what until you die, and you're for sure to go to heaven. And the problem with that is you won't find it anywhere in the New Testament. This notion of the sinner's prayer is a man-made concept in the last 100, 150 years. You won't find it anywhere in the Scripture. Jesus never said, just invite me into your heart. Jesus said, though, count the cost. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Christianity is not a one-time emotional experience. Christianity is your life. It's surrendering your life to Christ until you die. But so many of us want just enough of Jesus to keep us out of hell. As Derek Webb used to sing, we want one hand in the side of Jesus and one hand in a pot of gold. I want to have my Jesus and my world too. I sure don't want to go to hell. So Jesus, would you please forgive me, yada, yada. But I'm going to keep sleeping with my girlfriend. I'm going to keep doing the porn thing. I'm going to keep being dishonest in business. My Bible's not important to me, so I rarely read it. My church isn't, if I get to go to church, cool. If not, no biggie. But that kind of Christianity is man-made, and you won't find it anywhere in the Scripture. I mean, there are people that say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I've just been backslidden since the summer of 87. I'm like, well, you know, brother, you're probably not a Christian. You had an emotional high at a Casting Crowns concert, or I guess back in the 80s it would have been Petra or something like that. Michael W. Smith, I don't know, whoever. You know, or at a revival, or you went to grandma's house and she told you you were going to hell because you had holy blue jeans. So you prayed the prayer to get her off your back. Or like you had some kind of religious experience. But listen, an experience is only real so much as it continues on to the rest of your life. You can get emotional and cry at a Garth Brooks concert. I have. But it doesn't mean that you were saved. I wonder how many of us are banking our going to heaven when we die on some religious experience we had years ago. But you look at our life right now and there's no Christ there. We don't live differently. We don't love God. We don't love the church. We don't love the Scriptures. We don't live holy lives. Only those that endure to the end will be saved. Only those that persevere with Jesus. What we're not teaching, to be clear, is that you can lose your salvation. What we are teaching is that if you don't finish with Christ, then that is the evidence that you never started with Christ. The proof that you're a Christian is not that you come to church, but the proof that you're a Christian is that you persevere until the end. So the message in James 1:12 is clear. Whether you're rich or poor, happy or unhappy, man, woman, young, old, whatever, life's going to happen to you. Your faith will be tested. Life's going to stink. You must persevere in Christ. You must cling to Jesus and know that on those days when you don't think you can hold on, He will by grace hold on to you. Now, the good news is this, is that you don't have to persevere on your own because Jesus Christ is more committed to you persevering than even you are. Because there's going to be days when I try to jump out of His hand. You know what James 10 tells me? Jesus said, even when you try to jump out, I won't let go of you. You're going to have crises of faith. You're going to have seasons of sin. You're going to do bad things. You're going to wonder if God's even real sometime. But it's in those moments when Jesus in His grace leans forward and He keeps you and He preserves you and He strengthens your faith. But whatever you do, don't you walk away from Christ. You persevere until the end. And in the end, you're going to get that crown of life and you know what you'll do with it? You're going to take it and throw it back down at the feet of Christ because He's the only reason any man in this room will see heaven. Only Christ. I would have already abandoned the faith if Jesus wasn't keeping me. I've tried to abandon. He won't let me because he loves me too much. Some of you are trying to wiggle away this morning, and Christ will discipline you. He will spank you. He will take you out behind the woodshed, but he loves you too much to let you go. But what motivates us to persevere? It's not just sheer willpower. It's not just effort, although it is those things. Scripture teaches that. But it's more than that. In verse 12, blessed is a man who remains steadfast in a trial, for one he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him, to those who love God. So what compels us to endure to the end isn't just that we want to see heaven, but it's the fact that we love God and we want to see God. Did you know that the reason Christians want to go to heaven isn't simply because there's streets made of gold, although that'll be nice, I'm tired of potholes. The reason we want to go to heaven isn't simply for the mansion on the hilltop, although that will be nice. We don't want to go to heaven just so we'll get to see Grandma again, although I can't wait. We don't want to go to heaven simply because there'll be no more tears, although that will be nice too. We want to go to heaven because we want to see God with no more sin and no more distractions, petrified, just glorying in the face of Christ. Our goal is to gain Christ. So may you persevere in the faith because you want to see him forever. But here's the problem. What will keep many of us in this room from gaining that crown and from gaining heaven and from ultimately gaining Christ is the deception and the luring power of sin. Here's what James is saying in verses 1 through 12. Life's hard. Persevere. Trust Jesus. Cling to Jesus, but now he's going to be, but it's going to be hard. Because sin hasn't left the building. Once you become a Christian, it's not like, oh, I'll never be tempted again. It's like once you become a Christian, there's a new target on your back. And new temptations will come up you never thought. And many professing Christians won't see heaven. Professing Christians, not Christians, but professing Christians won't see heaven because we will choose sin over Jesus. And we will get lured back into the old life. So that's what he's getting at in verses 13 and following here. Look at what he says in verse 13. Not only will there be trials in verse 12, but now in verse 13 there's temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So trials are part of life for everybody, but with trials come tempting. I mean, think about one of the times when you're the most vulnerable to sin. It's when your life seems to be crumbling before you. So, for example, if a loved one dies, that's a trial. The death of a loved one is not a temptation in and of itself, but it brings about temptations. Because if a loved one dies, I'm tempted to stop believing God. But God's not good, or he wouldn't let that happen. Or if a financial crisis hits, that's a trial. But the temptation could be, oh, I got to come up with money. So I won't report all my income this year. I'll cut the corners on my taxes. I'll be dishonest in business. I'll take advantage of people in business. I'll steal. I'll sell drugs. I mean, whatever it is for you. Financial trials evoke a whole new level of temptations to get through the trial. Or if your marriage is in a difficult spot, Satan loves that one. If your marriage is kind of rocky, like big target, that's a trial. But the temptation will be, well, my wife's not being intimate with me enough. Therefore, it's okay for me to look at pornography. Or all of a sudden, that other woman at work becomes very attractive to you. Well, I'm in a bad marriage and I deserve that. Or whatever it may be. So trials bring temptations. You better be ready and alert and sober-minded and watchful because your adversary is a roaring lion seeking to devour you when you're emotionally vulnerable. Because when we get vulnerable, we start doing dumb stuff. Satan will dangle something out in front of you, and it'll look so good. And it looks like a quick fix, because we want immediate, instant gratification. We hate trials. End it immediately. But God sometimes doesn't want to end your trial immediately. He wants to teach you to persevere. It's trusting in Christ. It's faith in God, and it takes time. So James is saying that tests come from God, but temptations never come from God. Verse 13 again, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God can't be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. Break it down this real easily here. When we're tempted to sin or when you fall into sin, don't be blaming God. That's what James is saying. You know, it's our temptation though, isn't it? When we mess up, when we sin, we're so quick to point fingers, aren't we? I mean, you can always find somebody to blame your sin on. Well, if I wasn't married to her... or if my kids weren't heathens, I wouldn't scream at them. Or if my boss wasn't a stinking jerk, I wouldn't gossip about him all the time. Or again, if my wife would be with me more, I wouldn't look at pornography. So we're so quick to point fingers, and then some of us even get real theological and start saying, well, God's sovereign, and God let me fall in this vulnerable spot, therefore it's really God's fault I sinned. And we start blaming our temptation and sins on God. James says, never blame your sin on God. God only gives good gifts. He would never give you temptation. Trials, yes. Temptations, no. James says, when you're tempted to sin or when you sin, there is one person that's responsible, and that one person is you. It ain't your mama's fault. And it's not your spouse's fault or your kid's fault. Don't blame it on the devil. The devil and God get blamed for a lot of things they didn't do. And what James is going to get at here, beginning in verse 14, is that our sin and our temptations originate in us. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. This is the cycle of sin here. It starts with a desire in your mind. Then you're enticed. You give in to the sin. The sin begins to grow. If you don't repent of it, then you end up dying. Or destruction happens. Each person is tempted in verse 14 when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's when you see a sin or think about a sin. Sin makes promises it can't keep. Sin looks so good or we wouldn't go after it. Sin looks like an ice cream truck. It looks like a lollipop. And we become mesmerized and enthralled in the idea of whatever pleasure the sin promises to bring us. And we just get sucked into it. And then we're just so oblivious to the death it's bringing, though. And before you know it, you're like a little minion getting sucked up. It's just hard to not say that and kind of giggle about it. I mean, it's not funny in the context, but because Andy calls our little youngest boy a minion all the time. He says, just like one. But that's what sin does to you. It looks so good that it'll kill you. Each person in verse 14 is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James in verse 14 is clear to place the responsibility for our sin on our shoulders. And I think that what he's getting at here, and it's just a horrifying thing to think about the potential for sin inside each and every one of us. I think one of the great flaws of many Christians is we deeply underestimate our own potential for heinous sin. But verse 14 says you have these desires inside of you, your own desires, and in the next verse that can lead to your death. So, I mean, there's this tension going on because Jesus has saved us and you get a new heart and new desires. The old man is gone, the new man has come. That's all true. But what's also true is that you still have inside of you this well of dominating and alluring desires. Deep inside each of us is a fatal flaw that at any moment could rear its ugly head. You still have remnants of your old corrupted self inside of you, and it could sneak up when you least expect it and destroy your life. You have the potential to wreck yourself, Christian. We all know of Christians that have done unspeakable things. I get phone calls often of pastors that have done things that you wouldn't see in Hollywood. Because we get so spiritually haughty. Well, I've been walking with Jesus for 32 years. I would never have an affair. And pride always comes before adultery. And Billy Graham, for example, one of our heroes in the faith, even as he got older in life, been in the ministry for 60 years, would never travel alone. Because Billy Graham knew the potential for sin inside of him. He didn't trust himself to be alone. A woman at just the right time could sneak along and he could be just sucked right into an affair, whatever it may be. So verse 14 says the potential for sin starts right here in our own desires, and it starts in our minds. It starts with a thought. Sin always happens in your mind and then your heart way before it happens in your hands. And that's what's so scary about it. You don't see it coming. And I'm going to be honest, sometimes I have thoughts that cross my mind that scare me to death. There have been times since there have been times in the past year when I have had thoughts of sin that have come across my mind, a temptation that I face, or something in my flesh, and I've thought, my God, I don't even know if I'm saved to think such a thing as that. But God does that to, and I'm humbled. That Jesus, I need you as much today as the day I first believed. Jesus, I can't believe I even thought of that. I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. Christian, you need the Holy Spirit to keep you pure no less today than the day you first believed. If you're breathing, you are capable of destroying your life. You're not safe from sin until you die. And it's those that believe otherwise that are the most vulnerable and will most quickly fall. Verse 14, each person is tempted to sin when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The word enticed here means sin's like a magnet. The word lured literally means to drag off. It's a fishing metaphor, isn't it? So the bait on the fisherman's hook, it entices the fish. A worm, looks good. Doesn't see the hook. Swims over to it, bites it. The fisherman drags him off, lures him to shore, takes him home, fries him, eats him with hush puppies, and that's all she wrote. And that's exactly how sin works in our life. Sin will make you promises it cannot keep. It will lure you in, and what will happen is you'll slowly become desensitized to sin. Because it always just starts with dabbling in it just a little bit. But notice what James is going to say here in verse 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, so if those thoughts go unchecked in your mind, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. So sin is the offspring of your thought life. Our thought life makes us or breaks us. Because it always starts there. And then, though, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Here's the way sin works. It starts with a desire or a thought that seems very innocent at the time. Because many of us think, well, as long as I don't touch, you know, I can think about that woman, but I would never do anything with her. Or I can think about, you know, my old days when I used to rip and run and get high. I just kind of think about that, but I'd never do that again. But the scary thing is what starts in your mind will so often become the reality for you. And so we'll just mess with sin a little bit. We'll just flirt with it. But then you slowly become desensitized to it. You develop an immunity for your sin. And it's verse 15 says it becomes fully grown before it brings. So sin is growing inside of you, but you don't even realize it. It's spreading like gangrene. Sin inside of you, even a little, begins to spread like cancer, and you don't even know it. It's like you go to the doctor and you say, I feel great. And he tells you have stage 4 cancer. You say, but I don't even feel bad. So something really bad can be going on inside of you, and we're totally oblivious to it. It's like you've got a son or daughter, and the grandparents live in Idaho or something, and they come visit you every other year. And they come home and they say, well, little Junior, you look like you've grown like a weed. You've grown a foot. And he has grown a foot. But you as the parent don't realize it. Why? Because you see little Junior every day. And you don't see the growth like the grandparents does that haven't seen him in 2 years. Sin's the exact same way. Because it's inside of you, because you look in the mirror every day, you don't realize sometimes you're slowly changing. Sin is growing inside of you. And verse 15 says, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. And sometimes you die before you know what hit you. Sin is so deceptive and conniving. And Satan is behind it all. And he knows how to get you. He knows how to take you down. So what this means is we have to go to drastic measures to stop sin from growing in your life. If you mess with fire, you get burned. Don't piddle with it. Don't play with it. It's not okay to even think about it. Beat it down like a hammer. Don't feed your sin. Don't feed your thought life. Don't give it nutrition. And the nutrition is thinking about it and dwelling on it. Kill your sin or your sin will kill you. Now, we all know of people that used to be here in this church and they're not here anymore. And they've walked away from the faith. And there are people right now that are slowly abandoning Jesus. And it all started with a little thought or a little desire that went unchecked. And next thing you know, it destroys their life. This is probably the fourth time I've said this in the past 40 minutes. Sin will make you promises it cannot keep. It will promise you pleasure and happiness, but it will kill you every time. And Christian, you must have zero tolerance for sin in your life. Zero tolerance. You're not too mature. You're not mature enough to handle a little bit of sin. So fight the temporary pleasures of sin with the superior pleasures in Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That the hope to overcome sin isn't sheer willpower. It isn't sheer just working hard. The hope of overcoming sin is the realization that Jesus is better than sin. That Jesus brings more pleasure and you don't have to feel guilty the next morning. That Christ is better than whatever sin you think makes you feel better. Verses 16 through 18. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the new birth. It's of God's will before it's our will. His will in choosing us enables us to come to Him, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James says, God won't tempt you. God can't tempt you. But what God will give you is good gifts. And the best gift God has given is Jesus, who's come to set you free from all these sins and all these temptations. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 says. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're not a Christian this morning, and many of you are not, what I want you to know is that there is a gift from heaven God has given, and He is saying to you, come to Jesus and be forgiven and be saved and turn your life over to Christ and you can be set free. Jesus is for everybody in this room that will come to Him by faith. And to the Christian, Jesus is saying to you this morning, you need to keep opening up the gift of Christ every day. If I can say that without sounding cheesy. You must feed on Christ every day. And every day, remind yourself, Jesus, you're better than that temptation. Jesus, that sin looks real good, but you're better. You're better. You give me joy, Jesus. I come to you again. Let's stand together. I don't know what God's doing in your heart, how He's calling you to respond. But if you need someone to talk to, you can talk to me. I'll be back here by that sound booth. We'll have other counselors wearing lanyards standing by either exit sign by the doors. Don't leave here today not dealing with what's going on in your heart. If you're a Christian, maybe you need to come confess sin. If you're not a Christian, you need to trust Jesus today. But let's bow our heads. Let me pray for us. And then we're going to sing together. Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You that our hope for heaven is not in us, but it's in Jesus, our only hope and our own righteousness. Father, thank You that we have all that we need in Christ. Lord Jesus, would You do a work in our hearts now? Whether saved or lost, would You draw us to more of Jesus? And I pray these things in His name. Amen.